Everybody has guilt. And the reason why is because all of us have sinned. Guilt is guilt, no matter whether it's for this or something else, proportionally, it's absolute guilt. We're guilty, period. And so what happens is that guilt starts to produce self-damage. It actually starts us down a path of self-destruction. We either give up and live in that poison, or we attempt to self-atone. Whenever there is guilt, you will find the grace of God is every bit there, every time, to help us do something about that guilt. There's a difference between guilt and condemnation. Generally, condemnation comes from outside. People pointing their fingers at, they condemn us. Although, if you listen to them too much, you might get into self-condemnation, which is even worse. But guilt is not something that generally comes from somebody else. It's an interior sense. In fact, it's a sense of responsibility for having violated a person's conscience and or the moral laws of God. And so this feeling comes to us of regret, remorse, discouragement maybe, but it's not a welcome emotion to feel guilt when it comes directly because we violate the moral laws of God. So let's talk about what the scriptures say now about guilt. Number one, everybody's got it. Everybody has guilt. And the reason why is because all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So we all consequently have guilt. Just a moment here. Let's take the second part. And have come short of the glory of God. And what is that? It is simply understanding that God designed us to be in the same category as himself and designed mankind to be glorious. In fact, Psalm 10 says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast crowned him with glory. And so we quit being the full male, female, man and woman that God designed. We come short of that glory. So the guilt is universal. In addition, we remember this verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so our guilt from sin, our guilt from iniquity, everybody has it. In fact, what I want to spend just a real quick time is recounting for you the charges, the condition, the definition, the description, if you please, from Romans chapter 3, of what mankind is like. So number one says we are not righteous. It is written, there is none righteous, not even one. This problem is universal. Guilt is everywhere. Number two, we're charged with the fact that, look at this, there is none that understand it. We hardly got a glimpse or a grasp of what's going on in life. We don't understand cause and effect relationships, so we lack understanding. And then thirdly, we do not seek after God. We're all too busy going our own way. This is the third charge against all mankind. And then we've all gone wrong ways. Look at this. They are all gone out of the way that we're supposed to be walking in. We're not doing what we should do. We've gone out of the way. And in fact, we have become unprofitable. All of us, all together, they are together become unprofitable. In other words, one would have to ask himself, what profit would I have if God gave me eternal life and took me into his universe to be with him? What would I profit the heaven? Would I profit any other being? Would I, what profit is there in me? And the scripture is clear that we have become unprofitable. In fact, we do not do good. And there is none that does good. Everybody's out to grab and clutch and grasp for himself. We're not prone to be doers of that which is good. And then the charge goes on to what comes out of our throat. We speak destructive things. Their throat is like an open sepulcher. And we are deceitful. With their tongues, they have used deceit. We act covertly, tricky, treacherously. We manipulate and deceive. And in fact, we tend to poison one another with this. And so now you have a whole cultures who all together are like this, and they feed upon one another, and we hurt each other. The poison of asp is under their lips. And then we curse. Some may not use GD, but have other ways of less objectionable ways of cursing, but their mouth is full of cursing. And so mankind is also full of bitterness. The mouth is full of bitterness. Yay. We deal with each other. We're aggravated with each other. We're wrathful. We're angry with each other, full of bitterness. And in fact, number 12, we are quick to persecute anybody else. We're to put them down, to call them out, to mock them, to make fun of him. And so we are quick to persecute others. Our feet are swift to shed blood. And then we destroy one another. Destruction and misery. We're pulling down instead of lifting up. And we think we're justified in doing it, but nevertheless we do it. And notice this now, destruction and misery are in their ways. And then the way of peace have they not known. And everybody who says they want peace, they say peace, peace, but there is no peace. And they don't understand what are the ways that produce peace. And consequently, most people do not live in peace. And then lastly, we have no fear of God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We don't understand that God is watching. And the fact, and we understand the fear of God is the awareness that I'm in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God. He sees everything I do. He hears everything I say. He understands the motive of my heart. And so we have these charges. This is the condition of man. In theological terms, this is called total depravity. Now, it would be another discussion on how we all got in this condition, and that would be a great theological discussion. But mankind is in this condition. We are immensely guilty, and that scripture ends with that every mouth that tries to justify itself will be stopped, and all the world becomes, look at this now, guilty before God. And so this is the nature of the guilt that is upon mankind. So guilt is universal. Secondly, we want to learn that our guilt is absolute. It's not a little bit. In fact, the scripture says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of the whole deal. Guilt is guilt, no matter whether it's for this or something else. Proportionally, it's absolute guilt. We're guilty, period. That's the judgment upon us. Guilt is absolute. And then we understand from the scripture that guilt must be resolved. For example, the Old Testament, by the way, is full of this. It shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall. And the Old Testament, they had to give this kind of offering, that kind of offering, and kill this lamb and all kinds of sin offerings to make up for their guilt. So in the Old Testament, everybody was trying to do these legal things in order to resolve their guilt. So guilt must be resolved. Now, if we do not resolve guilt, there are certain consequences that happen in our lives. And if you notice I'm going fast, you should say, keep going, Brother David. We'll be out before your Valentine's lunch. Now, guilt causes us to bond with other guilty people. We don't want to be guilty alone. And what there are social groupings that are held together because of the same vice. The drinkers drink together, the druggies drug together, etc. So guilt causes us to bond with other transgressors. So here we are in the Garden of Eden, and Eve has done the forbidden. She took the fruit off the tree and she ate it. And look at this. And she gave it also to her husband with her, and he did eat, because we don't do guilt alone. We want something that seems to satisfy us or alleviate some of our guilt if other people are doing it. If we can say everybody's doing it, it's a false form of relief, but it causes us to bond with other transgressors. And it causes self-consciousness. Now, watch here now, because after this, she gave him, they ate it together, and the eyes of them were opened, and all of a sudden, they knew something they didn't know before. They became conscious of their condition, and they started to introspect and look at themselves. And in fact, a person who carries guilt is always introspecting, always looking inside himself, trying to resolve this seemingly unresolvable condition. And then it causes withdrawal. Guilt causes withdrawal. And Adam and Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And so they hid amongst the trees. And so guilt has a psychological dynamic by which people are unable to cope now with life, and so they go into hiding, so to speak. Now, this is a wonderful thing, that guilt is what precipitates and initiates the grace of God. So when we are guilty and we group to with other people who are of equal guilt, we introspect, we withdraw, we go into hiding, and you think that God would just let us go hide, be miserable, but God is not like that. Grace is God's intervention, God's aggressive, proactive. He doesn't leave us in our misery. So the Lord called unto Adam, and he said, "Where are you? Come and talk to me." And so this is a delightful thing about the grace of God, how we think we start things, but it's God that always starts it. We love him because he first loved us. So grace kicks in. Whenever there is guilt, you will find the grace of God is every bit there, every time, to help us do something about that guilt. And my friends, this is delightful, is that God doesn't turn his back, doesn't turn away. It's like a father whose son has gone, done something wrong. That you don't quit being a father, you don't quit being a son. You do something about the situation, and God is like this. Grace causes God to initiate contact when we're still in this bondage and hiding from our guilt. Now, it also produces fear. And so Adam said, "Oh, I heard you in the garden. I heard your voice in the garden, oh God, but I was afraid." Few people realize the source of fears. One of the dominant ones, predominant ones, is that when we transgress or become iniquitous and we feel guilt, a whole lot of psychological dynamics kick in. And one of them is we become fearful because we know we deserve something to be done for us for what we did wrong. And we look over our shoulder, we become fearful. And then we begin to blame others. This is what guilt causes people to do. So the man said to the woman, to God, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it." It was her fault. Now, I would like to give you a few illustrations from my own marriage, but it would not be a healthy thing to do. She did not let me do this. I don't get away with blaming her. But Adam tried it. Because when we have this guilt, we got to find some excuse for it, some reason for it, and we want to remove ourselves from the responsibility. And so we become judgmental, and we blame other people, and we point our fingers, and we start to blame everything else. And in fact, Adam blamed the wife, and then what did the wife do? And the Lord said, hey, Mrs. Adam, why did you do this? And the woman said, well, it wasn't my fault. The serpent beguiled me. So Adam blames his wife, and the wife blames the devil. Nobody wants to accept blame for guilt. We don't know how to deal with guilt. So we blame other people. So we attack other people. We judge other people. We put other people down. And what is the dynamic that's actually occurring when we do this? We put other people down in an attempt to make ourselves feel up, to make ourselves feel better if we can make them feel worse, to think that we're okay when they are not. So we get into the blame game in an attempt to transfer the responsibility of our guilt onto somebody else. It is a wrong technique of dealing with guilt. It does not resolve it. And so what happens is that guilt starts to produce self-damage. It actually starts us down a path of self-destruction, because we don't know how to deal with it, or if we do, we don't go there to deal with it properly. And so we start to self-destruct. All of the psychological dynamics start to kick in. A person ends up turning on themselves. Because, in fact, we carry the weight of a bothered conscience. Imagine a man with a bunch of weights on his back, and we carry something we were never intended to bear. So Jesus came along and he said, my way is easy, my burden is light. The self-enunciation or denunciation is birthed out of this inability to cope with, solve, or resolve our guilt. It disrupts our own self-image. It leads us to self-deprecation. We become critical of ourselves. Our self-talk turns negative, damaging. Nobody has to hurt us any longer. We just go on hurting ourselves. And this is a great tragedy. We berate ourselves. We live in regret. Now, some in a vain attempt to compensate this will now start to put on an act of superiority. But it's really a cover-up for the damage of the soul. Mankind was never meant to live with and accommodate guilt. So we begin to sabotage our own happiness. There are some people you will never be able to make happy. You can try. You can send them a Valentine's card. You can treat them nicely. But the self-destruction is so gripping to their mind and their thinking and their hearts. And one of the great tragedies of our culture is that the psychology of the day doesn't teach how to resolve guilt. So, you need the psychiatrist's couch without end. New therapies must be devised. Whereas if we could just fix this guilt issue, all the self-damage would go away. All the self-destructive behaviors would cease. And you could be happy. That's why the scripture says, happy is he that condemns not himself in the thing which he allows. You cannot be happy living with guilt and self-condemnation that comes out of that. Now, a good illustration of this is Judas, because Judas betrayed the Lord. And when he saw that he was condemned, he wanted to do something about it and was unable. So what he tried to do is he brought the 30 pieces of silver back to the priest for which he had sold the Lord. And they wouldn't accept it back. He said, I've sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood. They said, we don't care. You have to look after that yourself. See to that yourself. That's your problem, mister. And that's one of the lonely things about our day is that people don't care if we resolve our guilt or not. It just keeps getting dumped back on us. And so he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And he went out and hung himself because he had not learned how to cope with guilt, had not learned how to remove the guilt. So this is what we do next. We either give up and live in that poison, or we attempt to self-atone. We try to make up for it ourselves. And this is a vain task. I think I've told you before of some of the tribes in heathen lands who, because of their guilt, they get these sticks with the little rope on the end and sharp stones on the end, tied on the end of the rope, and they will beat themselves like this and cut their own backs open. They walk around cutting themselves with these stones. Some of them rub honey on the open wounds so that insects will come and help them feel bad. And modern man isn't much different. This is the reason why people hurt themselves. It's the fundamental cause of self-destruction, is trying to make atonement. So they will put the nail in their own coffin one cigarette at a time. What's going on with this picture? It is a self-destructive behavior. And how does such an activity alleviate, make them feel better? It is an attempt to damage yourself because of unresolved guilt. So why would somebody shoot themselves up with drugs until they're crazy? And why will people cut themselves? What's going on? What is the dynamic that occurs when somebody slashes themselves and just scarred? It's an attempt to atone for one's own known guilt. Now, here's the problem. It doesn't work. There's not enough self-damage that you can do to make up and compensate for the guilt. By the way, the psychology term for this is called compensation. People do acts of kindness. Let me tell you and warn you, if I may, so kindly. It's possible to be enthusiastic about ministry for other than the glory of God reason. Because men have sinned and they have transgressed, and so now they are doing works of righteousness, and it drives them. What is going on? They're trying to compensate for past guilt. How tragic this is. It's amazing what people will do, and they don't even understand why they're doing it. But if you could get to the core, you would understand that the reason they are so driven is because of unresolved guilt. Because somebody never took them down the path that we're about to see. There is no such thing as self-atonement. Look at this. It's by grace that you're saved. Nothing else. It's not of yourselves.
It is the gift of God.
Look at this now. Not of works. There are not enough good deeds that can be done in anyone's lifetime to make up for sins. There is no activity, no self-destructive behavior that will ultimately cancel out the weight of guilt. In fact, it is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Now, you know that God's in favor of all of us doing works of righteousness. In fact, in this chapter, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. God's in favor of good works. God's in favor of righteousness, but we don't do it slavishly out of an attempt to compensate for guilt, because you will never do enough good works. It's possible to spend a lifetime driven. And other people observe, they don't know why you're doing what you're doing. They might even applaud you. Wow, look, he's really dedicated to the Lord. Look at it. You see, the works of the law, by the works of the law, can no man be justified. It doesn't work. And so man is left in this precarious condition of trying to make up for his own sins. But it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Oh, I love this. But it's according to his mercy. Something's going to have to happen from without. He saves us. And look at what he does. And he washes us in such a way that we are regenerated, recreated, and we are renewed. Because we found the right solution. We discovered the way to living without guilt. I just love this. And he isn't stingy about this stuff. Grace is not stingy. He sheds it on us abundantly through a Savior. So we are justified by his grace. By his grace. Justified. So then how do you live without guilt? What are the secrets to, if self-atonement doesn't work, and it doesn't, if self-destructive behaviors can never outweigh the guilt, how then shall we live without guilt? So number one, we must first differentiate between true guilt versus false guilt. Now, I wish I didn't have to go down this road because we're going to get on two tracks here, but it's absolutely necessary. There is real guilt that comes from violating the moral laws of God. But it is possible to feel guilt when you haven't violated a moral law of God. Now, if you were raised in an Italian family, and I'm not picking on Italians. My wife, this is her testimony. They specialize in how to make guilt work for you. And by the way, parents, do not use guilt to try and change your children. Because you might start something that you can't fix. I don't know, and even if I did, it would probably take us far too long to talk about this right now, but people try to make us feel guilty in order to manipulate us. Now, let me see if I can help you with this. Your conscience is only infallible if the information fed to it is infallible. A conscience can be conditioned. A conscience can be what the Bible calls seared, meaning it doesn't bother you anymore. So people have so violated their conscience that conscience, they can sit now and the conscience doesn't bother them a bit. On the opposite polar side, it is possible for a conscience to become oversensitive to the point that it feels guilty when it hasn't really been a violation of any moral law of God. Now, we don't have a lot of that, I don't think. But the conscience is only accurate if it is accurized by the scriptures and by the moral laws of God. So conscience is not always a good guide if a person has defiled their conscience. So somebody says to me, well, I can do that, but my conscience doesn't bother me. It isn't because what they did was right. The reason their conscience doesn't bother me is one can condition his conscience and harden themselves so it doesn't function anymore. It must be tuned to the moral laws of God. So if you steal, your conscience should kick in because it's a violation of the moral law. So the moral law is now affecting conscience. And there is such a thing as feeling guilty when you haven't felt. In fact, some of us we're so easy to attract guilt that we have this false idea of guilt. And when you have a false idea of guilt, when you're not really guilty before God, but you've got this feeling of guilt, what do you do with that? The mechanism for dealing with false or pseudo guilt is different than the mechanism for dealing with true guilt. We spend time on this in the book, Time to Kill, Time to Heal. Because soldiers can fight a just war. It was a just war. And feel guilty. So what do they need to do? They need to go back to the principles of what is a just war. And they need to, what I call, occupy. They need to take a stand on the truth. It was just. It wasn't. So instead of this false guilt ruling their lives, now it can be dismissed based on the truth. And that's not easy for a soldier to do who's had to kill justly. And we know that there is such a thing as a just war. It's all over the pages of Scripture. For example, the Bible says that if somebody takes a man's life, his life should be taken from him. Well, if you're the one who takes the life from the man who took the life of someone else, are you going to feel guilty over it? Of course not. You're doing the right thing. Capital punishment is a requirement. And the one who does the capital punishment has no guilt, but it's very easy if you happen to be the instrument for capital punishment to get a false concept of guilt. How do you resolve that? You have to go back to the fundamental truths of what makes this act just. And you stand on that justice. So we have to differentiate between the two. We want to have a conscience that when people speak evil us, as if we're evildoers, that they'll be ashamed because they falsely accuse your good lifestyle. So we can get this false guilt because others use it as an influence tool. So another false guilt can come from your adversary, the devil. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He wants to devour you. Now watch this. Because he is a liar, an accuser, and so if guilt is artificial, we need to stand on the truth. Let's deal with the devil a bit more. So what we're supposed to do is that we resist him steadfast in the faith. That's what you do with false guilt. You eliminate it by standing on the truth that the guilt is false, and you need to pound the truth in convincingly enough to your spirit, your heart, and your mind, and it will drive away artificial guilt. And so this is indeed delightful. So how does the devil do this? The scriptures say that he is called, it calls him the accuser of the brethren. And that, and look at this now. He is cast down. That's at Calvary. He gets cast down. And what he had been doing before that time, he has been accusing you before God day and night. He had access to God, and he's always pointing his finger at the saints and condemning them, accusing them. But then he gets cast down. And so he goes around now accusing you. And if you're not careful, you will believe his accusations, because he is going to tell you you're guilty when you're not. So look at this scripture now. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, for the devil is come down unto you having great wrath. He's trying to get back at God, and he knows he has only a short time. And so he is going to accuse you constantly and make you feel guilty, even if you shouldn't be guilty, and get you into self-condemnation. So watch this now. So if guilt is pseudo, you need to stand on the truth. That's how you defeat artificial guilt. On the other hand, what do you do if the guilt is real? And the first thing is to recognize its value. In other words, guilt is to the soul what pain is to the body. If I were to run across the parking lot barefoot and cut my foot on a piece of broken glass, and by the way, if you see any out there, let us know, we'll pick it up. But if I were to cut my foot on a broken piece of glass and I didn't feel pain, I wouldn't know I had a problem that needed fixing. So pain is a gift to the body. In fact, if in the medical world, if a person loses his ability to feel pain, they're in very danger. They can put their hand on the stove and not even know they're being burnt because they can't feel it. So God built into the human anatomy pain sensories, so you know to avoid certain situations, whether it be fire or cutting of knife or whatever else. So pain is a warning mechanism that you've got a cut and you need to do something about it, or you could get blood poisoning or whatever. So pain is a gift. Don't see it as the enemy. It is a friend to let you know you got a problem so you can deal with the problem and the pain will disappear. In that same sense, that's what guilt is to the soul. So God comes along in his great mercy and he convicts us about our sin. And what is that pain? The pain of that is designed by God to drive us to a remedy. Guilt must be resolved. So David said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, because of the pain I got, I have kept thy word. And so we need to recognize the value of real guilt. Then if guilt is real, you need to go to the right place to get rid of it. Nobody, no religion, no psychology, no theory, no therapy is capable of getting rid of guilt. The only solution for guilt is what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. So here's what we do. We go to him, we confess our sins. And because of what he did, he has the legal right. Look at this now. He's the only one with the legal right to forgive a sin. And that legal right was provided on Calvary. The just dying for the unjust. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. And so there on that cross, my goodness, my blessed friends, we must never forget that. Jesus took our sin and our sorrow and he made them his very own. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquities of us all. And Jesus was made into sin. Sin, all the sins of the world were placed on him. And that atoning sacrifice provided justification for your forgiveness. For God is just and justified. So here's what happens. We confess our sins. He is faithful and just. Hey, look at this. He will forgive our sins. And look at this. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Kind of interesting because a couple of weeks ago we looked at this unrighteous word in Strong's Concordance, and it is the word for iniquity. Interesting. So we go to God to get forgiveness. But we not just get forgiveness, we get cleansing. Look at this, back up here. To forgive our sins and to cleanse us. Here, same verse. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the next thing we need to do is we start walking the right way. We walk in the light. Now, here's a couple of insights. Because if we walk in the light like he is in the light, okay? Now, watch this. Watch this phrase. We have fellowship one with another. Watch this now. I need you to watch my hands. We have fellowship one with another. That fellowship is vertical. The barrier is gone. Sin is out of the way. It's forgiven. It's cleansed. And now you stand before God clean. And my friends, this is the great stuff. We have, now watch this, because it's got another, because if we are all this way with God, we have fellowship with one another, it also works this way too, but it's primarily, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and watch this, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And now we get to enjoy guilt-free life. Now, what does it mean to be guilt-free? What it means to be guilt-free. I hope you're ready for this. This is the great and blessed news. It means my sin is out of sight. And here, metaphorically, God's saying, thou hast cast my sins behind your back. Phew. Now my sin is out of sight. Secondly, my sin is out of mind. I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's out of mind. It's out of sight. He put it behind his back. It's out of mind because he's not going to ever remember it again. Look at this. My sin is out of reach because he will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. My sin is out of sight. My sin is out of mind. My sin is out of reach. And are you ready for this? My sin is out of existence. And so here, God says, I'm he that blotteth out thy transgressions. They're gone. The data has been expunged. It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. So to live guilt-free is to realize that your sin is out of sight, your sin is out of mind, your sin is out of reach, and your sin is out of existence. And my favorite sentence, of all the sentences I think the Lord has ever given me, is this one. Never doubt that the God who can create something out of nothing can also create nothing out of something. And that's what he does with your sins, beloved. They're out of sight, they're out of mind, they're out of reach, and they are out of existence. Now, I want to conclude with one more idea that's not in your notes. If this is true, our guilt has been resolved, and my sin is out of sight, it's out of mind, it's out of reach, and it's out of existence. That is true about you as well. So here's the question. How do I view you? How do you view your spouse? If her sins are out of sight, out of mind, out of reach, and out of existence, how do you look at her? How do you look at your husband? You say, well, it's just in the Bible. It says, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. I am not to know you by your past, what you did, sin, whatever. I have to see you the way you are. Clean. My wife's sin, out of sight. It's out of mind. It's out of reach. It's out of existence. I don't even know what we're talking about here because it doesn't exist anymore. And I want to tell you that it is vital to your marriage to see each other properly. Forgiven, cleansed, reestablished. Whoever sinned, living guilt-free. The sin is out of sight. It's behind his back. It's out of mind. I won't remember it anymore. It's out of reach. It's buried in the deepest sea. And it's out of existence. It's been blotted out. And there is only one mechanism for the blotting out of our sins. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So, where do we go from here today? Let's start living the guilt-free life. Let's tell as many people as we can about the way of being guilt-free. The end of all destructive behaviors because the Lord laid on him the iniquities of his soul. You don't have to bear your sin. Even though you did it. You don't have to carry your iniquities, even though we were full of it. And that's why they call him Savior. Not merely because of what he did on the cross, but today, that same Holy Spirit comes to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your life. So that your sin is out of sight. It's out of mind. It's out of reach. It's out of existence. And you live free. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Now, I know that in an audience this size, there are those of you here. Some of you have wondered about your own sanity. You've questioned your own validity. You've compared yourself with other people and found yourself to be on the short end. Self-destructive talk. Remember, the power of death and life is in the tongue. So what you say to yourself is going to be determined by whether or not you're living guilt-free. And that's why there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. My wish for you, my friends, is that in a very few short moments from now, we'll turn out the lights and say goodbye and we'll close the door until we meet again. But with all my heart, I wish you to cash in, so to speak, to get the provision that Jesus Christ has made for you so completely, so fully, so comprehensively that you can live understanding that your sin is out of sight, it's out of mind, it's out of reach. And it is out of existence. And if you will live this way, I don't know if you'll be able to stand it because, the opposite to depression is elation. And that's how God wants you to live your life. Elated. How is elation described in the Bible? Terms like this. He will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth. He says things like, a highway shall there be. It should be called the way of holiness. None can walk up there but the pure in heart. And you may not feel like pure in heart. And if you don't, it is as simple right now as getting to Jesus afresh and letting him come by his Holy Spirit with this one cleansing agent, his own precious blood. And you walk free. Hallelujah.